Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Our Bible reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 18, reading verses 9 through to 14. In the NIV, it is subtitled The Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to the heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.
Thank you, Sue. Derek, good morning. Good to have you here this morning as we continue our series, Learning to Pray with Jesus. I hope that it's already kind of gotten you thinking a little bit about how you pray as an individual and how we pray as a community of faith. In particular, as if I can remind you, in relationship to our purpose as a community of faith, that we would be a group of people who are involved in the plans and purposes of God, that we are people who are listening to what God is inviting us into and then taking that opportunity to be involved. And this passage that we're looking at is not actually strictly about prayer. Jesus is speaking to people who are confident in their own righteousness and who look down on everyone else. But it's important to note that the illustration, the practice that Jesus uses to illustrate how not to pray is a prayer, right? The whole thing about why someone would be confident in their righteousness and looking down on others, the example he gives us is prayer. One of the commentators that I read suggests that prayer here kind of stands in for all of the character and all of the dispositions of followers of Jesus. So this passage has kind of more to say to us than just about prayer, but it does have something for us to learn about how we pray, in particular, in relationship to these two examples that we have. Now, the previous pericope, the story before it, is explicitly about prayer. We're going to be covering that in this series, where Jesus wants to encourage his followers to always pray and never give up. And then immediately following that teaching on prayer, he moves into this. So the scene hasn't changed. He still has a crowd of his disciples, a crowd of his followers who have been following him for a long period of time. He's been teaching them. And as he finishes teaching about prayer, about praying always and never giving up, he recognizes that there are some people in his midst, people who have been following him, people who would be saying that they are his disciples, who nonetheless are very confident in their righteousness and look down on everyone else. And so he tells the parable. And for those people who have been following Jesus, he starts off kind of in a classic way. As soon as Jesus said two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector, there would have been a small little ripple of laughter through the crowd because they knew how this one was going to go. So if I say, you know, an Irishman, an American, and a Frenchman walked into a bar, like, you know how this is going, don't you? You know that it's the Irishman who's going to be the fall guy for the joke. Well, here it is again. Jesus starts, a Pharisee and a tax collector, and everyone's like, yeah, we know this is going to go. The Pharisee's going to look bad, and the tax collector's going to look good. And guess what? It's exactly what happens. I think there would have been some smiles as Jesus tells us about this Pharisee, this religious leader whose vocation, like his very job, his kind of identity as a Pharisee was wrapped around obedience and faithfulness to the law. Now, the Pharisees had developed what they called a fence around the law. They wanted to make sure that in the things that they did and didn't do, that they stayed far away from disobeying and being unfaithful to the law itself. And so they built in all sorts of, shall we say, safeguards and stop gaps and kind of things to avoid in order to avoid getting close to breaking the law of God. He was a righteous man, someone who sought to obey the Lord and to teach people to do likewise. And this man goes to the temple to pray. He's in the inner court, most likely. I can't imagine a Pharisee hanging out in the court of the Gentiles where there were all the money changers and the stalls to buy pigeons and sheep and goats and all that sort of stuff, not to mention Gentiles. He wasn't in the court of the women. He was in the inner court. He's in the inner court to pray. And his prayer, well, I mean, it doesn't start horribly. It doesn't start horribly because he starts with thanks to God. It's not a bad way to start a prayer, is it? God, I thank you. Pretty good way to start. God, I thank you. But then he kind of almost gets off track, doesn't he? I thank you that I'm not like other people. And this is not him saying, I thank you that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I want to thank you that I am unique and that you've made me and designed me with my own fingerprints and all the stuff that sets me apart. No, he's got a very specific group of people in mind, doesn't he? I thank you that I'm not like sinners. And he's got three different terms. They're a little bit rare, actually, in the New Testament in terms of the specific terminology that he uses, but robbers, evildoers, and adulterers. I thank you that I'm not like that. Now, if we just pause there for just a moment, right? There's a confidence that he has in his righteousness, that he is not like those people. And at one level, can I say, that that's not entirely bad. If I were to ask you after the service, are you an adulterer? I would like to think that you could tell me confidently that you are not, that you had some confidence in your righteousness. Likewise, if I said, hey, have you robbed anybody or defrauded someone this week? I'd like to think that you could confidently say no. In fact, in Psalm 101, we have one sort of a similar kind of example where the psalmist basically talks about his desire to be blameless and how he doesn't want to be like sinners. In Psalm 101, he begins, I will sing of your love and justice. To you, Lord, I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will conduct the affairs of my house with a blameless heart. I will not look for approval on anything that is vile. I hate what faithless people do. I will have no part in it. The perverse of heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with what is evil. Whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not tolerate. There's a sense that the first part of this prayer, while it has a little bit of an edge of overconfidence, is actually ultimately not that bad, is it? He is, to some degree, praying part of the Lord's Prayer. I thank you, Lord, that you have not led me into temptation and that you have delivered me from evil. That I have not been put in a situation or a place where I have been tempted to or led to defraud my neighbor or to steal from them or to be dishonest. I have been kept from the temptations of sexual immorality. I thank you for that. You with me so far? And then he just ruins the whole thing with his next line. Because his thank you, God, that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or like that Pharisee, or like that tax collector. Bit problematic, isn't it? Now, I don't know many people who pray this kind of prayer, right? I don't know if you sat down this morning and said, thank you, God, that I'm not a big sinner, or like the person sitting two down from me. That would be you. Wow, okay, maybe some people have prayed that prayer this morning. I never would have thought that, but okay. But here's where we really see not only the confidence in his own righteousness, but the looking down on others. Because as far as he's concerned, he gives absolutely no benefit of the doubt to the tax collector. There's an assumption in the Pharisee's mind that the tax collector is there I don't know why he's there, to kind of tick the box. I mean, he's in the inner court as well, so he's a Jewish tax collector. For whatever reason, the Pharisee is pretty sure that he's not there for any sort of legitimate, genuine reason. Kind of like the mafia boss who comes to mass, right? Everybody knows why he's there. It's there to kind of tick the kind of socially acceptable box, but it has nothing to do with what he's actually like. So the Pharisee actually kind of gives it all away. He's confident in his righteousness, and he looks down on others. He looks down on this man, who, as we'll see, he probably should not look down on because of the genuineness of his prayer. But I think one of the things that we see exposed in the remainder of his prayer is not just the looking down on others. It's actually the confidence in his own righteousness. Because then he goes on to give the two examples, right? I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. And it's here that we actually have, shall I say, a different name for having confidence in our righteousness and looking down on others. And it's called legalism. And legalism has two components to it. The first is that we reduce the obligations and expectations and responsibilities of God's righteousness down to a list that we can attain to. Did you notice the imbalance of how what he thanks God he's not like and what he then says that he does? I thank you, God, that I'm not an evildoer or an adulterer or a thief. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I've got. It would be like if I came to you after the service and said, are you an honest person? And with confidence, because I would like you to have confidence when I asked you that question, you said yes. And I said, tell me about your honesty. And you say to me, well, I'm here at church today. I'm part of a life group. I'd be like, okay, those are great. Those are great things. I'm glad you're here and it's good that you're part of a life group. But the honesty bit, it's kind of what he's done here, hasn't he? He has taken the obligations of the law, because the people that he gives thanks that he's not like are kind of top 10 sinners, aren't they? You know, you think through the 10 commandments, you've got theft, you've got adultery, and you've got numbers of examples of injustice and of evil, of wickedness. They're kind of top 10, but when he gives his examples of what he does, you'd have to say it's, I don't know, top 40. Giving a tenth of all that he's received, that's important. Fasting twice a week is a good spiritual practice, a good rhythm to be in. Fine, great. But it reminds us of, I think, of Matthew 23 when Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees and he says to them, woe to you Pharisees and teachers of the law who give a tenth of your dill and mint and cumin but neglect the greater parts of the law, mercy, justice, and faithfulness. Kind of get that impression, right? That he's a man who is very careful when he harvests all of his dill, that he counts out carefully one of every 10 stalks and then takes the 17 stalks of his tithe to the church and says, here. He has neglected the larger part, but this is the first move of legalism. Because the commands of God to be righteous are tricky, aren't they? Take honesty. I think I'd like to think that you and I seek to be honest as often as we can. And there are certainly things in our lives that are truly honest and truly dishonest. Have you ever experienced the messy middle? Where someone has asked you for feedback, and I have a whole bunch of things to say, all of which should be very honest, but I decide to only tell you two of them. Because I'm navigating relationships and I don't want to hurt you or I don't want to squash your idea. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you have a choice to do something that is legal but feels a little dishonest? But because it's legal, I want to ask for a show of hands. But I'm pretty sure we've all found ourselves in that middle space. We're trying to be honest, trying to be genuinely, righteously, lovingly honest is just really hard. You know, Jesus talks about adultery in Matthew chapter 6. Right? He says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, if you look lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Whoa, okay. That changes the bar, doesn't it? The obligations and expectations and responsibilities of God's righteousness are like, they're out there. Legalism reduces that to my righteousness. And now I have an attainable list of things that make me righteous. Isn't that handy? Because not only can I then tick off my list and go, look at how righteous I am, I can now use it to compare myself to you. Or rather, to compare you to myself. And what do I find when I compare you to myself? I thank God I'm not like you. Those are the two moves of righteousness, of legalism. The reduction of God's righteousness to my righteousness, and then the application of that list to all of you. If you want to know whether you are prone to legalism, well, let me tell you, you are. We all are. Because the demands and obligations of the law of God are, well, overwhelming. But if you like a bit of a diagnostic question, force yourself to pray the prayer of the Pharisee. Who do you thank God that you are not like? And if you were to point out the tax collector in your corner, the person who you look at and say, oh, I'm really thankful I'm not like them, that might give you a little bit of an indicator of the list that you have created for yourself and for those around you. It's not just being confident in one's righteousness and looking down on others. It's the legalism of the Pharisee that is really brought to the fore and that we see so clearly in his prayer. And again, I think those listening to Jesus probably would have had a bit of a snicker at the Pharisees, you know, the poor Pharisees. They were probably a lot better people than we give them credit for. But this is the caricature of them, and everyone would have had a bit of a snicker. And then Jesus turns to the tax collector. The tax collector has also come into the temple to pray, but his entire posture is very, very different, isn't it? He doesn't come in with any sense of confidence in his own righteousness. You kind of get the impression that he kind of snuck in the back door and kind of shuffled immediately to the right and then hid behind a pillar. He speaks under his breath. He's not willing to look up to heaven, and there's a physical demonstration of his inner anguish. You know, in the ancient world, to kind of beat one's chest or to tear one's clothes, kind of the extraordinary kind of overt action was meant to demonstrate what was going on. We kind of get the sense that he's having a come to Jesus moment, don't we? That this is not just your ordinary prayer time for the tax collector. He doesn't come in every week and do this. That God's been doing something in his life and he's shown up to the temple completely contrite and repentant for the way he's lived his life. Now we don't know, do we? We don't know whether something remarkable had happened that week. We don't know whether he left the temple and reformed his life and made up for all the things that he'd done wrong. We don't know whether he would have labeled himself a thief or an evildoer or an adulterer. We're just given his one prayer. And it's quite simple. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. One of the shortest prayers in Scripture, and one that has given rise to a very short breath prayer, as it's sometimes referred to. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Simple prayer. And he doesn't compare himself to anyone else. He doesn't sit there and as he prays and says, oh Lord, thank you for your mercy and make me more like the Pharisee. He just throws himself on God's mercy, recognizes who he is before God, and then Jesus, shall we say, pulls this whole thing together. That this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. There it is. Now, Jesus is not ultimately talking about matters of salvation when he talks here about justification. I think that's made clear by the very next line, as Jesus kind of wraps up the parable by saying, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So there's something quite immediate about the way in which he expects his followers to live their lives. That he expects them to live their lives not legalistically, where they reduce the demands of God to something that is attainable in human strength, and then use that to look down on other people, but that they live as those who have humbled themselves before God and for others. But I'd like to make a couple of additional kind of reflections around what I think we can learn about following after Jesus and about how we can pray. Because I think that the last line that Jesus brings, this idea that those who exalt themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted, reminds us that a posture that we ought to have in prayer, a posture that we ought to have in our following after Jesus, is ultimately one of humility. And humility brings with it, doesn't it, a degree of what I might call holy self-awareness, right? As many of you are aware, I spend a day a week at Moreland College. I'm one of the part-time faculty there. I really enjoy my work there, and I really enjoy my colleagues, many of whom have tremendous knowledge. Like, they really, really know their stuff. But I think one of the things that has struck me most about many of the colleagues that I've had interactions with is their humility. Because one of the things that they have learned in the midst of all of their learning is how much learning there is that they do not yet have. For those of you who have done further study, you'll know this experience, right? When I was younger, I knew I didn't know everything, but I didn't think that there was that much to know. Now that I've studied a bit, I'm aware of how much there is to know. And while I know a great deal more than I used to, it's a much smaller percentage than when I was younger. There's a humility that ought to be our posture as we continue to follow Jesus, that ought to bring with it a degree of self-awareness, a holy self-awareness. And if I can kind of put a really fine point on it, I reckon that that self-awareness ought to be in relationship to our sin and falling short. I think one of the indicators that our prayers are becoming less humble is if we speak about our failures in vague ways. Oh Lord, I am a sinner. You can do better than that. You can be more specific than that. I've been preaching for a long time. I've been teaching preaching for a long time. I've read a lot in preaching. And one of the things that I have learned in that whole space is that there's some things that I've got a pretty good handle on and some things that I do well. But I could also give you probably half a dozen really specific areas where I could continue to improve. And I'm not trying to beat myself up on that. And I'm not trying to be falsely humble. It's just the reality that I know well enough about what I'm doing that I can actually pick it. If you've been following Jesus for a long period of time, I don't want to hear that you're just a sinner. I know that. And so do you. What is it specifically that as you've been following Jesus, that Jesus is continuing to refine in you? Tell me something specific about that. That it's about being more patient, and not just being more patient, but being more patient with my second-born child, who's actually here, and I don't mean that as a really, it's not a real illustration. It's not a real illustration. Lord, give her patience with her father. Will you follow me? Being specific demonstrates a degree of self-awareness, where we've been following Jesus long enough that we kind of recognize and then we can be confident in some aspects of what we have learned. We ought to be confident. If you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you ought to have some confidence that you are more honest now than you used to be. Really? But I think one of the places where our humility can get exposed or our pride can get exposed is when we stop being specific about what it is that we would like God to do. About where it is that we need the Holy Spirit to be at work. About where it is that we really, really need Jesus in our lives. I think a second reflection that I'd make out of this passage, though, is that when it comes to things like prayer, motivation matters. Motivation matters. Prayer is a bit of a skill. Particularly praying in public, you know, as Derek prayed, leading us together, there's some skills and techniques in that space. Praying with other people, praying for other people can have some technique around it, but it's not ultimately the technique that matters because that reduces it to magic, right? If I can say the right words in the right order for the right amount of time and wave my hand in just the right way, then God has to do something. That's magic. That's not how God works. And so it's always been true in worship and in prayer that the heart matters. It's why God can say through the prophets that to obey is better than sacrifice. It's not as if God's in heaven saying, you know, if only you had prayed three less words, I could have answered that prayer. If only you hadn't used that phrase, I could have answered your prayer. If only you'd prayed for another minute and a half, I could have answered your prayer. That's technique and magic. Heart matters. Heart matters. Motivation matters. And I don't know why the Pharisee was praying, but if you had to pick between the two, it sounds like the Pharisee was praying about, well, just praying, wasn't he? Because notice this third thing. Prayer is ultimately about connecting with God. I can tell you now that the Pharisee's prayer was not answered. You want to know how I can tell? Because he didn't ask for anything. God, thank you that I'm not like those sinners or like that tax collector. This bloke fasts twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I receive. Amen. If you don't ask for anything, why would you receive anything? If you don't knock on the door, can you possibly be surprised that no doors open? If you don't seek anything from God, can you complain when he doesn't give you anything? The Pharisee is not trying to get in touch with God's plans and purposes, or with God's character, or his intentions. The tax collector is, isn't he? The character of God, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Ultimately, when we pray, our posture ought to be one of humility. We ought to be those whose motivation in prayer is genuine, that we're not seeking simply just to kind of tick the box and say we've done it. And we ought to be people who are seeking to connect with God's purposes, to connect with God's character, to connect with God's plans. That part of our prayer ought to be, Lord, what are you doing and how can I help? I want you to succeed because I love you. If I want my family and my friends and my colleagues to succeed, right? Because I love them and enjoy working with them. And how much more so should we not have the same attitude towards God? God, what do you want to do in the world today and how can I help? And I know that you know I'm not going to be a big help, but how can I help? Part of prayer is about connecting with the character and the plans and the purposes of God, which is part of the reason why we come to him in prayer. So to some degree, I think I've tried to put a positive spin on how not to pray. Don't pray in a legalistic fashion, but pray with humility. Pray with an intention and a motivation that is really to connect with God's plans and purposes and character in your life. But here's a bit of a practical exercise for you. I found myself thinking about it kind of as in my sermon prep. How would you go about fixing the Pharisee's prayer? Like if you had to kind of take him aside and say, let me give you some prayer coaching. Let's kind of work on that prayer because it was a little legalistic. How could we fix it? How would you take that prayer and how could you retain some of it but change it in a way that would actually make it a prayer that Jesus would have applauded? I think it's a good question for us to grapple with. I think we drop out the or even like this tax collector part. I think we probably also want to encourage the Pharisee to think a little bit more deeply about the things that he does that are actually righteous and about the kind of the comparisons that he's making in his life. Perhaps there's other ways that we would encourage the Pharisee to be praying in order for us to be thinking a little bit about our own prayers as well, to be considering how we pray in ways that connect with God's plans and purposes. In ways that reflect our intention to come before God, where the words we say and the length of time we pray and the technique stuff doesn't matter nearly as much as our heart and our motivation. These are things I think we can learn from this little parable. I hope it's helpful for you as we move forward. What I do is I invite the team up. I'd like to encourage those of you who might want to receive prayer to come forward. These are examples of private prayer, and by all means, feel free to hide behind one of the pillars and pray your prayer. Stand at a greater distance and pray. But if you would like someone to pray with you or for you for something in your life, whatever that might be, a decision that you're making, a circumstance that you're facing, a need that you have, God's provision of grace and healing, support, strength, wisdom, you name it. And a couple of us will be down the front, just at the sides. We'd love to pray with you at any point in time in this. As we continue to learn what it means to pray with Jesus, would you allow me to lead you in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the examples that you give to us of how we can pray. I pray that you would keep us as a community of faith from legalism, from reducing the obligations of your righteousness and creating a righteousness of our own that we can be confident in because it is attainable. And I pray that you would keep us from taking our little list and using it to compare ourselves to others. Pray that when we come before you as followers of Jesus in prayer and in worship and just in our general posture, that we might be those who are seeking to connect with your plans and your purposes and your character, with your righteousness, that we might be those who are intent on becoming more like Jesus, not in being better than other people, and that we might be those who in every area of our lives might be marked by the characteristic of humility. Humility before you and humility with one another. We might recognize that we never know what you are doing in someone else's life, and that we might approach you and approach one another in that same kind of attitude. Continue to teach us to pray in order that we might more readily hear from you and participate in all of your plans and purposes to restore and renew the world in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.